the second gospel of Luke, the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26 today. The book of Acts, chapter 1. We started this series last week, and if any of you were not at that service and you want the notes on the first lesson, why, we can make those available to you. We're continuing, however, in the first chapter, beginning at verse 12 today. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All of these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers of the company of persons was about 120 and said, "Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. But now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his bowels gushed out, and it became known in all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, which is field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one rather to dwell in it. Let another take his office.' And so of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must come with us as a witness to his resurrection. And had they put forward to, having put forward to Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias, and they prayed and said, 'Lord, you who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen, and take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place.' And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." Following the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostles were filled with great joy and excitement. You would have been excited too if you had just watched your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ rise up into the air right there in front of you, and you saw him ascend all the way on into heaven until he was out of sight. And then to have two angels appear also and say, "Men of Galilee, don't stand here looking. He's going to come back someday, and in the meantime, go to Jerusalem like you have been instructed to do and wait for God's great blessing for the coming of the Holy Spirit." And we'll look at that in particular next week in our second chapter of the book of Acts, but today we want to finish out chapter 1, starting with the prayer meeting that they had in the city of Jerusalem. You notice it says here that they went back to Jerusalem and that they, all the disciples, came together. And this is, I think, a very interesting thing, because we see here, according to verse 14, that all of them that were there had one thing in common. They were those who were of one accord. You know, the Bible talks about this as a very important thing, to be of one accord. Psalm 133 says, "How good and blessed it is when brethren share together in unity." Where that happens, the Bible says, God will command his blessing. There are times when God commands that the blessing come. And you know where that's found? That happens when a group of people are gathered together in His name. And they are united together. They are of one accord with one another. It's interesting that that phrase, with one accord, occurs 11 times in the book of Acts, clearly describing one of the reasons why the early church was such a powerful church, because of the unity of the brothers that was found there. We notice that there was something else, however, that was happening, and that was the fact that they were gathered in prayer. They were praying intensely that God would come and give them what was needed to carry out the mission, the great commission that Jesus Christ had given to the church. And I think it's rather interesting, too, that when Pentecost came, that it was these two things that helped to serve as a prelude to Pentecost. We always talk about, wouldn't it be great if the Church of Christ today had Pentecostal power, if it had people that were motivated and empowered by the Holy Spirit and so forth. But you notice, all of that started by two things. Number one, people who were in one accord, unity. And number two, they were people that were also together in prayer. Those are the two prerequisites, two things that were the prelude to what we know as Pentecost. Now, who was at this first prayer meeting here in this gathering together? We notice some of the participants that were there. We notice that the 11 disciples of our Lord were there. And the regular band of Jesus' closest disciples were there, with the exception, of course, of Judas Iscariot. There is also mentioned the women, and that is a reference to some of the familiar women that were accompanying Jesus at various times in his ministry, including Mary Magdalene, Mary the wife of Clopas, the sisters Mary and Martha, and also Salome. These were all believed to be located at this particular prayer meeting. There's one, however, that strikes us as rather interesting on this Mother's Day, is the fact that the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ, Mary, was gathered there in the upper room as well. When you go through the Bible and you look at the story of the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ, you see some very interesting things. Number one, you remember the story that when one day an angel appeared to her and said, Mary, you are highly favored of God. God has chosen you to be the one through whom the Messiah of Israel is going to come. You are going to be the one who will bring forth this child, and this child will be very great, and he will be seated on the throne of David the king, even as God had promised. Remember, God always keeps his promises. He had promised to David that one day one of his own descendants would be ruling on David's own throne, and that this would be a something that would continue onward. And again, now we see the word of God coming through like it always does. And so Mary, upon hearing this, is quite shocked because she is engaged to be married, but she hasn't been officially married, and what's more, she has not been with any man, so she has not consummated any relationship there with them. And she's wondering, how is this going to happen? Unlike Zechariah, the priest, when he found out that he was going to become a dad and the long-awaited child that they were looking for, John the Baptist, when he found out about this, he doubted. He wondered, how could this happen after so many years that they were going to have a child? But Mary does not reflect any doubt. When the angel comes and talks to her, she says, how can this be? Just, I want information. Now, I'm not questioning you, Gabriel, about this, whether this is really true or not. I'm just asking how it could be. And the angel explained it to her. The Holy Spirit of God is going to come upon you, and you are going to conceive in your womb as the reaction of the operation of the Holy Spirit working within. There are many people today in many Christian churches who do not believe in the virgin birth of Christ, nor do they believe in the supernatural way in which Jesus came into this world. The churches that do not believe in these things are following things that are false. They are heretical if they do not believe in the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why was that so important? Well, simply because if Jesus Christ were not born in that way, he would have come into the world conceived in sin, born in sin, just like anybody else. If Jesus had come into the world conceived and born in sin, then he could not be your Savior, or he could not be mine. People think that they're so intellectually amazing when they deny things like the virgin birth, but what they don't realize is that they're actually denying the fact that Jesus Christ can be the Savior of the world. After hearing how this was all going to happen, the angel was about to leave, and there are two things that Mary said that day that show something about her character. Number one, she said, "May it be even as the Lord has told me." And then she added these words, "I am the Lord's servant." You know what she really said there? Number one, "I believe God," faith, "and I will obey." That's the second part of this. You know, we sing an old song here, a gospel song that says, "Trust and obey." There's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. What was the mother of Jesus Christ like? She was a woman who trusted in God's word when it was told to her, and number two, she sought to obey it. And you know, throughout her life, she continued to seek to obey the things of God. You could well imagine her standing beside the cross, watching her own son of about 33 and a half years old, now dying on the cross, and seeing all of this happen. What a sad and tragic situation that must have looked like to her. And yet she was still fully committed to the Lord. When the news of the resurrection came, and she was one of the first to know about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, when that came, she was also one who was willing to testify concerning it. She believed that these things were true once God had revealed them to her. And now as we look in at the day when the early church is gathered together in the upper room here, in the time of prayer, we notice that at the birthday of the New Testament church, here is Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, there too. This lady had been committed all this time to her son and the fact that he was the Messiah of Israel, that he is the Savior of the world. I want you to notice something else here, that at this particular meeting, we do not read that anybody was bowing down to Mary. It doesn't read that anybody was lighting candles to Mary. Anybody was showing her any special favor or privileges. Why? Because as far as the Bible is concerned, Mary, though she was a true believer and one who sought to obey the Lord, one who set an example in both of those things for all of us, yet she was also what? She was a sinner, just like anyone else, who also needed the saving work of her son, Jesus Christ. So we see a wonderful picture here of what should be true of all Christians. All Christians should know, first of all, that they are sinners, and they should know, secondly, that they need a Savior, and Jesus Christ should be that Savior, and they need to trust in God and His Word, and they need to obey God in all that He has told us in His Holy Word and His instructions. But here she was, gathered together with the rest of the group, and she has set for not only women all over the world, but for men as well, a testimony of being a committed and solid Christian who was willing to persevere in the things of the faith. It's interesting to notice, too, that at the event that we're talking about here, there were also participating, the brothers of Jesus were also there. Isn't that interesting? Because we know from the Gospels that while Jesus was here on earth, the brothers of Jesus did not accept Him. They did not believe that He was this Messiah. They didn't believe that He was anything special. He was just their brother, and they didn't have the commitment to Him that they would later have. But now something has happened. Something has happened to change all of this. They knew that Jesus Christ had died, and they knew that He had died on the cross, but they also knew that he had come back to life again, that he was raised from the dead. And if you want to see again a clear testimony of the fact that the resurrection of Christ is real, all you have to do is look at the reaction of his brothers. They had moved from doubt and unbelief to be people of strong commitment and strong belief and strong faith. And now here they are gathered as well. By the way, I remind you of this too. There are some who believe that the Virgin Mary was a perpetual virgin who never had any other children. And yet, when we see that the brothers of Jesus are here, it doesn't suggest that that is the case. It suggests very clearly that Mary gave birth to Jesus in the way that it was described by the scriptures, but also that later she was married to Joseph as her husband and that they had other children as well. She was not a perpetual virgin as some theologians have incorrectly taught. Now, we notice from this, from the prayer meeting itself and the participants that were there, we notice that Peter now stands up. Something has happened with him as well. Remember, this is a man who at one point, just a few weeks beforehand, had told everybody that was within his hearing, I don't know this man. I don't know this Jesus. I'm not one of his disciples. He, in his fear and his cowardice, denied that he ever knew the Lord Jesus Christ. But now what had happened? Something fantastic had taken place. He too had been a witness to the fact that Jesus was alive and that he was raised. He too had seen Christ ascend into heaven. And he knew that Jesus Christ was all that he claimed to be, and he had now been fully committed. And so we find out that here he stands up. He's now acting as a leader of the group. And he reminds them of something very important. He reminds them of the scriptures. He reminds them that there are prophecies that have to deal with the situation that they are now facing. In Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, we find that there are two scriptures there that we have something interesting happening. There are prophecies given in both of those Psalms that seem to predict in some way that Judas is going to be doing these things, and it also predicts what his fate is going to be. Now, when we look at those scriptures, the Psalms there, we do not see this clearly. Nobody has mentioned Judas's name in those two Psalms. But we have what we often refer to here as a double reference, a situation where a prophecy is fulfilled, even though not all of the explanation is given. There is also more that we find out from other scriptures as well. And that's what seems to be the case here, as Acts indicates. Clearly, it was predicted in both of these Psalms that the enemies of Messiah, the enemies of the ideal king, would be those who the enemies would betray him, and that upon doing so, they would suffer the fate of what they had done. And Peter realizes this, and so he stands up, and what does he do? As a new leader in the new coming church of Jesus Christ, he bears testimony to the fact that the things that happened to Judah are things that had to fulfill the scriptures. We realize the scriptures are always, always, always going to be fulfilled. Whatever God tells us will take place. Sometimes it happens quickly. Sometimes it may happen after many, many years, but nonetheless, all the predictions that God gives us in his word always come true. And so now we find Luke's explanation of the rest of the story. He provides us with what I call here the parentheses. It's not a very pretty picture here, but you know the story well. Judas, after he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, and he did that for money, people said that he did it for just some pieces of silver. And many who know about these things say that he betrayed Jesus Christ for the payment that was normally given to a slave. If you purchased a slave from someone, That's about what the money would be that they would pay for a slave to be hired. And Judas had done this. He had received his money. But what happened? He walked out of there, and after it was all said and done and he had the money in his hand, he had been the treasurer of the disciples, one who had been entrusted with the carrying of the money of the disciples. Now he had more money than what he had had before. And what happened? He suddenly realized what he had really done, that he had betrayed innocent blood. And what did he do? In his shame, in his guilt, he went back and he threw the money down in front of the Jewish leaders and said, "I have betrayed an innocent man." And you know what? They said, "What is that to us? We don't care." But he left and the money stayed. And so what do? They went out and later on they used that money to buy a portion of ground that could be used for the burial of strangers, for people who had died not having any direct connection with others, no one having a burial place of their own. They were then being able to be buried in the place where strangers were buried. What I think is very sad about this whole thing, though, is not the way that Judas died, because even that was part of God's plan and also part of his own sinful reaction to this. He went out and committed suicide, and in the process of doing so met a very tragic death as well. But you know what? The sad thing about this whole situation is that here was a man who had traveled with Jesus for 3.5 years, and he had heard Jesus teach, and he had seen the miracles of Jesus. He knew all about the things of Christ, and yet, though he knew all about these things, he had never really given his heart and life to the Lord. And so, in his death, he went to his own place. And of course, the Bible is very clear that that was not heaven. Jesus said it was better if this man had never been born than to have lived the life that he did, to have had the experiences that he had, and then to end up in such a tragic situation as this. You see, my friends, it doesn't matter how connected an individual might be to the group of believers in this world. People might be attending a church. They might have made profession of faith. They might have even gone through the ordinances of the church, through baptism, the Lord's Supper. They might have carried on these things. They might have even been active in some of the apparent ministry of the church. And yet, it's still very possible for people to be in that situation and yet have never settled the issue of their own salvation, have never given their heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that a tragedy to think that people can hear all about Jesus and yet never have experienced his salvation? That people could be with the Lord and knowing all about the Lord and yet never having bowed before him and said, "I need you, Lord, as my Savior. I need you as the Lord of my life to come in and take over my life and to lead me and guide me and direct me." To say, how could anybody learn all of these things and yet not respond in a proper manner? But that's what happened. The heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can know it? The Bible tells us that. The Bible also tells us that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Neither indeed can he know them. They are spiritually discerned. It is only when God, by his Holy Spirit, takes the word and applies it to people's heart and they begin to see not only the truth about their own sin, but the truth about the fact that Christ is the only Savior of the world, the only means whereby anybody can have a right relationship with God. It's only when these things begin to sink into our hearts that we can find the true salvation and the true blessings that God has in store for his people. But you see, Judas didn't find that. He went out and was saddened by what he had done, but his sadness was remorse, but it was not repentance. And the Bible, of course, says that the key to having a right relationship with God is what? Repentance and faith. If we turn from our sins, that's repentance. And we turn to Christ, that's faith. That is the way that we can enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's the way we can have a right relationship with God. It isn't amazing this man had never really repented and he had never really believed in Christ. He never had Jesus in his heart. What a tragic thing to be so closely identified with such a body of believers as this and yet to have never settled the issue of his own salvation. He died as a lost man, his future forever sealed by his unbelief and by his rejection. Now, Peter, having announced what the scriptures foretold, that someone would come along, and not only that this man, Judas, would betray the Lord, but also that someone would have to come and take his place. You notice verse 20 here, it says, "For it is written in the book of the Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office." Somehow, whether it was by direct instruction from the Lord Jesus Christ or whatever, they knew that it was God's intent that there always be a body of identified apostles in this world. 12 apostles. One had betrayed the Lord, but now another must take his place as the 12th apostle. By the way, this is the only place in Scripture that we read of any ongoing ministry of apostles. Once the apostles are established, they carry on their ministry, and after they die, we do not find that there is ever a time for new apostles to be established. Now let me make one thing clear. There are certain things that the apostles did that might be carried on by Christians today. But I do not believe that the Bible teaches a form of apostolic succession that some people have, brought to the Christian church. We find here that there was God's intent that there be 12 men that were to be apostles. They were to be the foundations of the church, the New Testament church. The Bible says that the church is built on the prophets and the apostles of our Lord. And here are the 12. From this point on, though Matthias is never mentioned again, we find, however, that the scriptures, when they talk about the apostles, talk about the 12, because that's how many apostles there were, with the inclusion, of course, of Matthias. Now people say, well, what do you think about the way they chose the man here? Some people say it was a big mistake. Some people say that Paul was the one who should have been chosen to be the 12th apostle. After all, Paul becomes apostle later on. And yet, we never read in the scripture that the church made a mistake. God intended for his 12 apostles that they were principally to be involved in being ministers to the nation of Israel. God had instructed the 12 to be faithful to Israel and to minister to them. He had instructed Paul to come along with a different ministry, which was to minister to the Gentiles. We know in the New Testament, as the New Testament unfolds, that God has a ministry for both. He has a ministry for the Jews as well as for the Gentiles. But Paul's ministry, though he preached to Jews, he primarily was a minister to the Gentiles, and vice versa. Though the apostles would have some contact with Gentile peoples and share their faith, yet essentially their ministry was to Israel. They were understood in a separate way. And so I don't believe that there was a mistake here, that Paul was not selected. At this point, the Apostle Paul was not even a believer, so he could not have been the 12th apostle that they would choose, because Paul was not even a Christian yet at this point. Another thing to remember, too, that when they chose Matthias, they did this in very interesting fashion. Number one, they first had been in prayer all this time. They were praying for God to show them where He wanted them to go. And that was a very important thing. They didn't just select this man willy-nilly. This was something that came after a season of prayer. What's more, both of the men that were put forward, Justus as well as Matthias, they were both people who were known to be dedicated, solid Christian people. And you notice when you read later in the book of Acts about how the church later selected its first deacons in Acts chapter 6, we find that, again, what were they looking for when they chose certain people? They looked around at people's life and their conduct and the way they conducted themselves as believers. The same thing is true here. Both of these men apparently stood out among the Christians there as folks that were both very dedicated followers of Jesus. But now, having prayed, now having made observations about the qualifications of these two people, they proceeded to follow the pattern of the Old Covenant. In the Old Covenant, God had given instruction back in the book of Leviticus that there was to be a time of casting lots. Some of the things were decided under the Old Covenant by the casting of lots. And you say, what basically is that? We don't know exactly, except that most people believe that it was something where you might have a container of some sort and the two names of the individuals on two separate stones or whatever that were inside this packet. And after shaking them, throwing them out, the one that came out as the first one, that was the one that was chosen. The Bible says that the lot falleth in the lap, but the Lord controls the outcome. They believe that psalm or that prediction in the Old Testament about the lots, and they believe that God would so direct even the way that things happened there that the right person would be brought forth. Now, this is not an advocacy for people to be involved in any sort of gambling or anything like that, thinking, well, if I'm successful, it must be God's will. Don't even go there. The lot was something that was prescribed by God Himself as part of the Old Covenant. However, what we see happening here in this prayer meeting and this event where Matthias is chosen, this is the last official activity of the Old Covenant. From that point on, we never find any reference to the casting of lots. We do not even find that the church is said to be under the law. The church is in the Spirit. And that's a big difference. From that point on, decisions that are made in the New Testament church, they look at the character of individuals and so forth, but they pray about it, but it, again, they are looking for what? The leading of God's Holy Spirit to direct the church in order to make the proper decisions. They do not turn to the lot any longer. Why? Well, because the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Does that mean that we are without moral law today? No, of course not. You read the New Testament, you find out that many of the commands that were in the Old Testament are also carried over into the New Testament as guides for our life because of the simple fact that God doesn't change. God is always the same. Anything that is moral will always agree with the character of God. However, when the law covenant came to an end and the new covenant of grace came into play, from that point on, we never read about casting of lots any longer. This is the last official activity of the Old Covenant. From now on, everything that we read about in the book of Acts is now being done on New Covenant ground. What's the birthday of the New Covenant Church, of the New Testament Church? It's the events here that follow afterwards. You have these in the upper room, but when Pentecost comes, the church is born, the new covenant community comes into play, and that time, from that point onward, some of these things that pertain to the old covenant pass away. God does not do the same thing in every covenant. God has a right to change things in various covenants as he wills to do so. And that's exactly what happens here. In Acts chapter 2, verse 14, Peter stood up with the 11. That includes Matthias, to make 12. And in Acts chapter 6, verse 2, we read that the 12 called the multitude together. Again, you see now that there's 12 again. Why? Because Matthias has been added in fulfillment of the scriptures, and we see no further instructions ever given in the New Testament about any kind of casting of lots or anything like that. The New Testament way is through prayer, it is through scripture study, it is through the leading of the Holy Spirit is the way that God wants his church to be functioning. Now, the important thing to remember is this, though. The church at this time sought to be a united group of people. They were of one accord. They were praying. They were also an organized group. This is not a group of people that were all gathered around and everybody sitting around thinking, well, what do you think there, Fred? What do you think about this, Pete? What do you think about this? You know, it wasn't just a lot of disorganization. It was something that was carefully and thoughtfully carried out. And this is a pattern, I believe, in that regard that should be in the Church of Christ even to this day. We want good organization. We want to have things that are done properly and in an orderly fashion. We want things to be done through prayer. We want things to be happening that are in one accord, that the believers can feel confident that when they are moving forward, that they're doing so in harmony with the will of God. And so, as we look at this, we are now prepared for the arrival of the New Testament church. All the groundwork has been laid. All of the old covenant expectations have been fulfilled and accomplished. The final prophecies related to it have now taken place. And what do we need now? We're waiting for the coming of God's Spirit. There shall be showers of blessing, my friends. And send them upon us, O Lord. Send now a refreshing. Come and now honor your word. The 50th day is just about here. And when the 50th day, as we will see next week, when the 50th day after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ takes place, when that 50th day comes, it's the sovereign appointment of God that the Spirit of God will come. We'll move into that next time. Let's pray to God now. Father in heaven, we come to you. We pray that we might learn some of the lessons of these scriptures that we looked at today. The lessons about being of one accord. The lessons about the importance of prayer. The lessons that are important about having faith and a readiness to obey. The lessons, too, about making sure in our own lives that we're not just churchgoers and church attenders and church hoppers and all of that, but we are really dedicated people who know Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. Lord, all of these things are there to show us an example and a pattern for us to follow. I pray that that will be true for every one of us. And we ask now, Lord, that where we have failed you in anything, we pray that you will forgive us. Judas could have been forgiven, but he didn't. Seek the Lord. He didn't call out to him in true repentance, and because of that, he suffered the consequences. Lord, we are thankful today that even when we sin, even when we fail God, yet we can look and know that there is a God who is ready to forgive sinners, a God who is ready to receive them and to welcome them back and to bless them and to be with them. So, Lord God, we pray that we will have the right kind of relationship with you, and that we will follow you faithfully, even in all the things that your word commands. Now bless us throughout this day. We pray, Lord, too, that you'll keep everybody safe as they go about their activities of the day. Wherever they're going, whatever they're doing, we just pray, Lord, that you will watch over every one of them, and that this will be a rich blessing, not only as a Lord's Day, but as a Mother's Day as well, and that it will be a good time for families and friends everywhere. We pray all of this now, asking it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.